Now, let's again just begin by going before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, you are a good and gracious God. We thank you that you hear us when we pray, when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come through our high priest. We thank you, Lord, that he is our advocate day and night, that he even now sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you hear the prayer of those who humble themselves before you, the sincere prayer of faith. And Lord, we pray truly that as we come before you this morning, that we would come in that way. Lord, we are reminded that you are not impressed with external things. You're not impressed with mere words. But Lord, that you delight in the heart that is truly humble before you. And we pray for that humility. We ask that you would accomplish it in each of us. Lord, this is true worship, to bow the knee, to bow the heart before you, the Lord of all, the Creator of the universe, and our Redeemer. So we thank you, Lord, that we can do that here this morning. We come before you not flippantly, not in pride or arrogance, not in presumption, but we do come boldly through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would come humbly. And we ask that you would teach us today through your word. Teach us as we especially consider this important question of what the Bible has to say about the purpose and the mission, the goal, the work of the church. We pray that you would give us clarity and understanding, and pray that you would lead us into all the truth according to the power of the Holy Spirit and according to your grace. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking, just in review, if anybody wants to take a shot at what we talked about last week, namely, what is the mission of the church? Biblically speaking, if someone would come off the street and ask you, what's the purpose of the church, what would you say? Okay, that's one. That's a very important one, right? To bring people to Christ, to point them to Christ. Very good. What else? Okay, preach the gospel. Okay, disciple, good. And what's a disciple? A student, a learner. Okay, who are we learning from? Christ, right? And how do we learn from Christ? From His Word, right? Let me summarize real quickly and briefly what we said last week. The mission of the church, and by the way, if you're ever stumped on this, just go to the Bible. Good place to go. Go to Matthew 28. The Great Commission. That's a summary of the purpose of the church and the mission of the church. It is, on the one hand, we are baptizing, that is, we're preaching the gospel, we are pointing people to Christ, we are leading people to Christ, we are calling them out of the world, we're calling them to repent of their sin, we're calling them to flee from the wrath to come and find their refuge in Christ. Find their righteousness is what man's desperate need is. Man's desperate need is righteousness. And the only place you can find righteousness is the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. That's the message we need to preach. And that's, by the way, that's the only message we have to the world. That is the only message we have. We are not preaching to the world, be good. Okay? That is not what we're preaching. We are not trying to change the world. We're not trying to make the world a better place to live. So we're going to see today, what we're called to do is preach the gospel. We are calling them out of the world. And when they come into the church, then we are turning around and we are teaching them. We're teaching them the commands of Christ, as it says in the Great Commission. We're teaching them everything that Christ taught. We're teaching them the Bible. We're teaching them the Word of God. We're teaching them the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell. The truth about sanctification, justification, glorification, all these truths, these glorious truths we are teaching. We are teaching them sound doctrine. That is the mission of the church. We are salt of the earth and light to the world. Look for just a moment, and again, there are a lot of places. We read this last time, but I want to read it just briefly. Philippians chapter 2. I think this is a good summary of our attitude toward the world and really what it is that we're doing as the church. Philippians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 14. This is the beginning of the paragraph. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Now, that's what we are doing in the church. The purpose in the church, in regard to the church, is producing, or really the Holy Spirit producing through the Word of God, holiness. That's the goal. Okay? What? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now listen, that is always going to be the true church's attitude towards the world and towards culture. It's crooked and perverse. We're not trying to change that. We're not trying to reform that. That's the world. It's not going to change. Okay? It's only going to get worse. We're told that. Okay? Among whom you appear as lights in the world. And the only way that we can ever be lights in the world is if we are, in fact, blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Okay? That's why holiness is the central thing. Holiness is the central thing because that's the only way we can fulfill God's purpose for us. This is what we're doing. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. That's what we're doing. Or we also say holding up the word of life. In other words, the word of life is the word of God which brings forth life. Now that's really what the church is doing. We are being holy and blameless in order that we might be a light to the world, and we're preaching the gospel, holding forth the word of life to the world. That's what we're doing. That is the mission of the church. And there are other passages we could look at, and maybe I'll just look at one more real quick. Colossians chapter 1. I can't avoid this one. I've got to read it. Verse 28. And again, we could go through the context here, but just this is what Paul was doing. Verse 28, we proclaim Him, namely Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, this is what my whole ministry is about, bringing everyone, not every human being out in the world, but everyone in the church, to make them perfect and complete. How do you do that? By, on the one hand, warning, on the other hand, exhorting. You are warning against error, and you are promoting the truth. You're speaking the truth. You're doing both. And I would say Paul's ministry is roughly 50-50. He spent a lot of time warning. He spent a lot of time positively teaching. And those two always go together in any faithful ministry. It is not, some people don't like negative warning because that's negative. Well, we're told to do that. And if we don't do that, we are not faithful to the call. People don't like warning, but it's necessary. If you're like me, you're really annoyed when you hear the siren go right by your house. It's very loud and very annoying. And that's how warnings are, right? They're annoying, but they serve a purpose. They're necessary. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, all this to say, and we want to go back and observe the fact that in order for the church to be true to its mission, it must uphold the truth. The church is fundamentally about holding up the truth. It must understand the truth. It must proclaim the truth, both to the world and to the church. It must live according to the truth. It must defend the truth. And the very way in which people come to know Christ is through the truth. They are saved into the truth. They're saved by the truth. They're saved into the truth, and then they grow in the truth, and they grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you grow. There is no other way. And that's why central to any faithful ministry is simply preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. That's what we're about. Now, that's kind of what we talked about last week. What I want to talk about today and in the time that we have is the temptation has always been for the church, and I think you could show this from the beginning of church history. You could walk right through church history. One of the major temptations of the church has always been to forsake this mission for another mission. It's often very subtle, it's often very gradual, but it is always there. And I would summarize this temptation in this way. The temptation is to go from being a light to the world, focusing on calling people out of the world to repent, to flee the wrath to come, okay, and to trust in Christ for salvation, and then to grow in holiness. The temptation has always been to move from that to trying to change the world, transforming the world, transforming the culture. That has constantly been, that is today, the greatest issue, I think, in regard to the mission of the church in the evangelical church. The church is increasingly becoming a vehicle to change the world rather than to be a light to the world. That's huge, and it's summarized in a word, which I don't have on the paper here, but it's summarized in a word called dominion, or it's really a phrase, dominion theology. Now, you may have not have heard that term used too much, but it really summarizes what the church is doing today. Dominion theology is basically the idea of bringing about a Christian world. Bringing about a world that is fundamentally run by Christian principles. It's the idea of entering into the culture and trying to change the culture. If we can put it this way, it's the idea of trying to end all the results of the curse. Now, as you look around the world, what are some of the obvious results of the curse? The curse from Genesis chapter 3. What are some of the obvious, just look around, what are the things that the world faces? Okay, death is the biggest one, right? Pain. Suffering. Taxes. It's true. It is true. Poverty. Violence. War. Toil. Yeah, hard work. You go on to... What's that? Old age, yeah. Disease. All of these things, are they evil? Yes. Are they bad? Are we thankful when they find cures to diseases and so forth and so on? Absolutely. But I ask you, is that the mission of the church, to undo those things? No. It's a clear no. But it has always been the temptation of the church to take these on and to try to end these things, and to undo the curse, and to undo these things, and to actually bring, bring the kingdom of God to earth, and to transform the world, and make it a Christian place, make it a place that's better to live in. Now that, fundamentally, is a perversion of the mission of the church. That is not the mission of the church. We are not called anywhere in Scripture to end world poverty, to bring world peace, to end disease and suffering. Who's going to do that? Christ. When? When He returns. That's who will bring the kingdom in, not us. It's always been the temptation of the church to say we're going to bring that in. And that fundamentally, what I just described, that mission of bringing about a unity in the world around the idea of transforming the world has been from the beginning the mission of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Roman Catholic system, which is the apostate system. So as the evangelical church increasingly takes on this role, it is actually playing into the hands of Rome. In fact, I think this is being created by Rome. But all that to say that what's happening in the world today is that increasingly, the evangelical church is taking on this concept of transforming the world. It's a perversion of the biblical mission of the church. It comes in basically two main ways, and you could talk about a lot of other things, but these kind of summarize it. This is being accomplished in the evangelical world under two, what I would call, headings here, and I have them, point A and point B. The first one is ecumenical unity, and the second one is social justice. Those two always go together, and they both, and you can show this very easily, I'm not going to go through this, but you can show this very easily. This summarizes Rome's mission. And it's not really hidden. I mean, go read their statements, okay? This is what their mission is, and this is what the evangelical church is increasingly taking on. So I want to look at these two specifically, and I'm not going to have time to go through this in a lot of detail, but I want to be pretty clear about what the Bible has to say about these things and what's going on in the world. First of all, let me look at the question of ecumenical unity. Now, let me just stop and ask the question. Do you all know what I mean by when I say ecumenical unity? Would someone like to define ecumenical unity? Okay, good. What's that? Yes, one church, good. Okay, good. Unity that ignores theological, all that's true. And those would all play part of the definition. The idea of really bringing about complete unity, I would call it an external unity. It's bringing unity of all churches. And ultimately, actually, the ecumenical movement extends beyond that to unity with cults like the Mormons. And eventually, and you hear this a lot today, even from guys like Rick Warren, unity with Muslims and with Jews, saying, well, we all serve the same God, the God of Abraham. Okay, and this is the kind of logic they use. And ultimately, it's unity with the whole world, with all religions. That's ecumenical unity. Now, I want to just begin by asking, and again, I can't take too much time here, but I want to talk about what does the Bible say about unity? What makes ecumenical unity so tempting for people is the fact that it sounds so good. It sounds like something that everyone would be for, right? You're not for division, are you? I mean, to get up and talk against ecumenical unity, it makes you sound like you're some kind of a narrow-minded, mean-spirited divisionist. Is that a word? Divisionist? Okay. You just like to be narrow. Well, no, that's not true at all. I just want to be biblical. Okay. So I am not against unity. I'm against ecumenical unity. I am for biblical unity. What does biblical unity look like? Well, let me take you to a passage. Look at John 17. There's so much to say. John 17. This is the passage they often turn to. The ecumenists often use these passages, or at least this one. And I'm not going to go through this in detail, but let me just read it to you and say a few things. Verse 20, this is in the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's his prayer just before his death. Right, this is basically right after the upper room discourse, the night before his arrest. He prays part of this prayer. Verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that are there with him, Father, or in me, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That includes us, okay? That's everybody in the church age. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let me just observe several things about the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. What I would call biblical unity. It is, first of all, biblical unity, and this is clear from this passage, biblical unity is fundamentally the work of who? The Holy Spirit. That is the one who accomplishes biblical unity. Okay? Biblical unity comes about as individuals are saved and receive the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit dwells within a person. That person with a changed heart now loves the truth and walks in the truth and obeys the truth. And as that takes place, and you have other people that do the same thing, guess what happens? Unity. Okay? That's what he's talking about. He is not talking about one denomination. He is not talking about one common organization that is united together through delegates or through representatives or through elders or through bishops or through archbishops or whatever else you have. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about an external unity. He's talking about spiritual, true unity that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit in people who are born again. So that when I go over to Russia and I meet people, I can't even speak their language, I have to speak through a translator, there's incredible unity. Not because we necessarily agree perfectly on every point of doctrine, but because we do have the same Holy Spirit. We're both born again. That doesn't mean I have to join in their denomination. What it does mean is we have unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. And that is beautiful. That's glorious. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what unity in the Bible looks like. It is secondly, and this is very important, biblically speaking, true unity is accomplished through the teaching of the Word. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I go through this from time to time. It is an incredible passage. Just want to say a couple words about it. This is how the Holy Spirit brings about unity. And by the way, unity is spoken of in the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, where it says, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You say, how does the Holy Spirit bring about this unity? It's fundamentally through the teaching of the Bible. Notice, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Some of those are permanent gifts, some of those are temporary gifts. They're all teaching gifts. Here's why he gave all these teaching gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What's the faith? It's what we believe, right? So as these men teach the Word of God, we have a unity of the faith. In other words, we all agree on what the truth is. As we agree on the truth, as we are changed, not just mentally, but in our hearts, as we are moved by the power of God and we're being changed by the Word of God day by day through the preaching and the teaching of the Word, guess what happens? There's unity. This is the maturity of the church, right? And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice, unity is unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God is simply what the Bible teaches about the Son of God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then he says this in verse 14. This is what happens. As the church is unified around the truth, as the church is unified around the knowledge of the Son of God and grows in maturity in its understanding of the truth of the Bible, as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, say this is what protects the church. True unity is around the truth in such a way that it makes people impervious to false teaching. When you have people that are mature in the Lord, that understand the Word of God well, and are united around that, false doctrine is kind of like water on a duck's back. They may hear it, but it doesn't stick. See, they don't hear it because they understand the truth. Okay, that's what teaching is meant to do. And that is the biblical unity that Jesus was asking for or praying for, and that's the biblical unity that I'm for and that we're for and that we seek. Okay? It's a unity that's focused on, notice this, it's focused on doctrine. It doesn't say, well, now let's not put too much focus on doctrine. It is focused on doctrine. It's focused on teaching. Not the teaching of men, on the teaching of the Word of God. When that is there, there is unity in that. Now notice, I want you to observe, a lot of people don't seem to observe the fact that it says, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. What does that suggest to you? Deceitful scheming? There are people trying to bring false teaching into the church, knowingly. Okay, this is, you say, that's impossible. No, it's true. We could go right through the New Testament and show you that's true. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So that's how we grow in Christ. Verse 16, this is the beautiful result, from whom the whole body, that's from Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, in other words, everybody in the body has a role, every person in the body of Christ has a purpose, and as people in the body hear the Word and grow and obey the Holy Spirit in their life and walk in the truth, they all fulfill their role, their God-given role in the body, by what every joint supplies. Every person has a purpose and something to add to the body as they obey Christ, according to the proper working of each individual. I can't read, I need reading glasses. Individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's beautiful. That's what the church is to do, through the teaching of the Word of God. And the result is unity. That's biblical unity. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Word of God and doctrine. It is fundamentally, thirdly, an internal unity based on the new birth and based on faith in the Word of God. It is fourthly, and I really try to emphasize this, scripturally, its emphasis is on the local church. The idea in the Scriptures is not this idea that we are to bring about this worldwide unity. That is never what Christ intended or called us to. Now, if I go over to China and I meet true believers, I have unity with them. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to do things to get it. It's just natural. It's something God does. It's not going over there and creating a denomination that we all agree with. That is not ever what we are called to. Thank you. Because it's true. Its emphasis is here. The local church, teaching and preaching. But you know what guys do? They want a big following. So they want to get other churches that watch them on big screens. And they all have the same exact, everything is the same. Why? Because they want to be somebody. And usually what happens in these ecumenical things is it has to do with power. People want control. Listen, I don't want to control you. I don't want to control people. I want to just preach the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit accomplishes in you holiness, purity, love, and guess what? You get along. It's not me. It's not the teachers. It's Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit. That's biblical unity. The emphasis, and this is very important, the emphasis in Scripture, I'm not going to look at these verses, although we could go to lots of verses that teach this. The emphasis in Scripture is the separation from the world. The unity of the Bible, the unity of Scripture never seeks unity with the world or with unbelievers or with people who are compromised. Never. We are called constantly to separate. Say, well, you mean you're for division? Yeah. Jesus came to send a sword. Emphasis in the New Testament regarding unity is separation from false teachers and false doctrine. That's an emphasis. We are not This is so plain over and over again. We are not in any way to seek unity with people who reject the truth. Emphasis on separation from immoral professors. I don't mean immoral teachers in universities. I mean professors, people who claim to follow Christ, who walk in ungodliness. This is 1 Corinthians 5. We are called to separate from them. So what I'm trying to point out is this, that true biblical unity emphasizes separation. We are unified with those who follow Christ and walk in the truth. We are to separate from those who reject the truth and who walk in error and who walk in sin. Now, admittedly, and this could be a discussion in itself, admittedly, the question of how does biblical unity work out has always been a very difficult subject, even for the true church. At what level do we separate? At what level do we unify? Can I get together? Can we as a church get together with a Presbyterian church that doesn't believe in believers' baptism? Can we get together with them and do evangelism and this kind of thing? It's always been difficult issues within the church. I'm not going to address that. These are things that we've always struggled with, and I think anybody with a serious mind will struggle with. At what level do we unite and what level do we separate? All I'm saying is that biblical unity fundamentally is around doctrine, is the work of the Holy Spirit, and always involves some level of separation. Now, let me then look at ecumenical unity, and it's kind of in contrast. Most of these points are just contrasting the other points. This is what is taking place warp speed in evangelicalism. Ecumenical unity is accomplished by men using compromise. In other words, and you can demonstrate this over and over again, this is how ecumenical unity works. You're Baptist, you're Presbyterian. Let's emphasize what we have in common. And let's just relegate to not important the things that we don't agree on. Well, you say that's okay. I mean, Baptists, Presbyterians, you know, they both, at least historically, believe the gospel. Well, what you're basically saying then is that these other doctrines, they're not important. Well, then we go a little further and we say, well, what about, you know, Episcopalians? What about liberals? What about people who deny? Well, let's emphasize what we have in common. We all believe in Christ, right? Let's set aside these other things. That is always the rationale. That is always the way you think. You think in terms of emphasizing what we have in common and de-emphasizing what we don't have in common. That happens at the level of the Mormons. It happens at the level of the Muslims. Let's talk about what we do have in common. Now, that is always the sign of Rome. That's the work of the unity that is ecumenical. It minimizes doctrine and truth, and it generally emphasizes shared experience, which is especially true since the charismatic movement came in. Now, these guys always give lip service to the gospel, and they have to do this because they wouldn't bring people in if they didn't. They will always pretend to emphasize the gospel. They always put that up there, but if you actually look at what they do, there isn't a lot of emphasis on the gospel. It is fundamentally external. It's organizations, documents, official statements, and networks. Again, this is the work of men. And by the way, what they do with these documents, and you can show this, historically, in church history, when creeds were made, you can go back to the Nicene Creed, that's the most, well, the Chalcedon is the most famous for this, but you could go through all the creeds and statements of church history that were faithful. They put in language that was designed very specifically. You can look at the actual vocabulary, and you know, if you know church history, what it's pointed at. It was written in such a way as to exclude certain groups. When they wrote the Chalcedon Creed, they put in language there, and the words were very purposive. This wasn't just, it was meant to keep out certain people and doctrines that were heretical. It was meant to exclude. The documents today, you can show it. The most famous one is probably evangelicals and Catholics together. But you see this all the time. The documents today are meant to unite. So that if a Roman Catholic reads this thing, they say, yeah, I can agree with that. And an evangelical can read that and say, yeah, I agree with that. Even though those two people are thinking two different things in regard to what they just read. It's very purposive. They are seeking to be as inclusive as possible. And they word their documents in such a way as to do that. It's the complete reverse of what has happened historically in the faithful church. That's what ecumenists are brilliant wordsmiths. They really are. They change definitions. They go back and forth between definitions. They are masterminds at ambivalence. They're very good at it. And by the way, Billy Graham was one of the best at it. Okay, he really was. Amazing. Okay. Now, notice also that ecumenical unity emphasizes ever-increasing broadness in its inclusiveness. It's constantly getting broader. We get further and further and further. We include more and more and more. It's like a funnel. You start here, and you keep coming. It's a funnel. It's almost irresistible. In fact, these guys, it's almost like a euphoria. They will do anything for unity at any cost. The emphasis is not on truth. They embrace false teachers and false doctrines, including liberals, Roman Catholic, emergent. Eventually, they include them all. They are interested more in social justice than in personal holiness and sound doctrine. In fact, this is something you'll find among ecumenists. They very rarely emphasize doctrine or holiness or personal salvation. They just want unity. Unity, that's their key word. Now, I said this before, I'll say it again. This ecumenical unity finds its roots in Rome. This is bringing the church back to Rome. Now, I want to tell you, some people say, well, you know, why do we have divisions in the church? We have denominations. You say, that's a bad thing. Is it a bad thing? Well, it is. In one sense, it is. But I would argue that it's a necessary evil in this age. Let me ask you this. If we were all said, we're going to all be part of one denomination, we're going to all get together, we're going to elect Bob over here as Big Poobah or whatever. He's over the whole thing. Okay, and we're going to say, listen, we want perfect unity. We don't want any division. We're just going to stick to this denomination because we all, what will inevitably happen? What's going to happen? Well, why? What will happen inevitably to Bob? He will go astray. Okay? The denomination will go astray. It will leave the truth. It just because it's happened over and over again. This is what happens. And if you want to be faithful, if there are people in that organization that want to be faithful, what must they do? Leave. And you know what they'll do? They'll say, you rebels, you people that cause divisions. That's exactly what they do. It's happened over and over and over again in church history. Listen, the reason there are denominations, I would say, it has been a blessing in disguise because it's the means by which the truth has been preserved. Because listen, if there weren't divisions, there wouldn't be truth. If there weren't divisions, we'd all be Roman Catholic. So, yes. Yeah, well, Yes, no, it's a good question. And that really, to be honest with you, that goes back to what I was talking about earlier in this sense, that these are things that every true Christian has wrestled with. Okay? I mean, let me put it this way, and I would just speak for myself. Some of my favorite theologians are Reformed theologians who don't agree with what I teach on eschatology. I mean, some of my favorite theologians are like men like Benjamin Warfield or John Calvin. They would not have believed in the rapture. Now, I'm not going to condemn them and call them a heretic. Do I disagree with them respectfully? Absolutely. Do we have union? We have union in the sense that we are both believers in Christ. Would I attend their church and become a member? That would be a struggle for me. I would have a hard time being part of a church that totally rejected the eschatology that I think the Bible teaches. So, honestly, these things are not always clear in terms of it's something that I think every true Christian wrestles with. Okay, and it's a very good question, and to be honest with you, it's something, but even there, and I would emphasize this, the goal is not that all the evangelical churches get together and be one church. And Martin Lloyd-Jones really faced this battle, and if you read about the history of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1982, but in the 60s in particular, he really separated from guys who wanted to basically join up with people who were liberal. People like J.I. Packer, John Stott, and these guys. And he said, no, the unity that we have must be based on evangelical truth. Okay? So that's very important. But Martin Lloyd-Jones even did not argue for a denomination. He argued for cooperation among evangelical churches. And that there's a place for that, okay? There is a place for that, but I want to suggest to you that the goal is not a denomination, okay? But it is. Those are the kinds of questions, to be honest with you, that I think we always have struggled with and do struggle with. Correct. They can both be extreme.
If we're looking at where we divide ourselves on, that's a problem.
Yes.
The only issue is that does the church that you're a part of keep
us rich?
Correct.
No, you're absolutely right. And I would argue that the unity, again, the unity that takes place that the Bible speaks of is fundamentally the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And you are to be focused. And it is very important to observe that there is the ditch on that other side. That is, you separate from everybody over everything, and that is certainly not what we're called to do. I mean, we do seek unity, but it's a unity that's based on Scripture and based on the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you have something, David? Well, and there's a, you know, what you might call dead orthodoxy, and I would argue there the problem still is a lack of understanding the truth. You know, Jesus said about the Pharisees, right? He said this people honors me or draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart wasn't changed by the truth. So a church can ostensibly hold to the truth and still be dead. I mean, you see that in the book of Revelation. Let me just observe the ecumenical movement in brief. And I say this because although this may not be obvious to you, this is a major theme in the church today worldwide. The modern missionary or the modern movement of ecumenism is often traced back to 1910 to the Edinburgh World Missionary Conference. Now, it goes before that, but this is the modern era, which took place in Edinburgh, obviously, and it's, notice this almost always, ecumenism almost always is based on missions, evangelism. Again, it's very hard to be against evangelism. 1948, what eventually came out of the Edinburgh Conference, eventually, several steps in between here, but it's the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches, you can go to their website. You can see their mission statement. I just looked at it the other day. The World Council of Churches is fundamentally liberal. Many of the denominations joined this. It was not Roman Catholic. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church was not part of that, although I suspect they were behind it. But it was basically Protestant. Then in 1960, in the Charismatic movement, most people probably don't realize just how important the Charismatic movement was to ecumenism, because it took the conversation away from doctrine into shared experience, the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, having these experiences, and you find that these go across the board. They go across all denominations. In fact, they go across religions. Same experiences are experienced by Mormons, same experiences by Catholics, same experiences by Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, same experiences by the Hindus. They're the same. Okay? This creates unity that's not based on doctrine, it's based on experience. Been very important. One of the most important events was the Second Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church, from 62 to 65. And it totally changed the stance of Rome. Rome didn't change, but it changed the external stance and made it was very ecumenical. It was a desire to bring the church back under Rome. Now, 1974, the Lausanne Congress took place in Switzerland, which was the first international congress of world evangelization. This was evangelical, and it was called by Billy Graham and John Stott. Now, the reason this is so significant is because here is where social justice entered into evangelicalism in a big way. John Stott, basically not alone, but was the main guy that wrote the Lausanne Covenant, which basically included, for the first time ever in evangelicalism that I'm aware of, clear statements of social justice, that the mission of the church is to bring about socio-political action and bring about an end to world justice. If I can put it this way, he doesn't use the terminology, but to bring the kingdom of God to earth, to change the world. That was a major mission of the church. That was brought in by John Stott, mainly through the Lausanne Congress. Now, that was huge. They've had two other conferences since. In fact, they just had one in 2010. They had one in 1989 in Milan, and they had one in 2010 in Cape Town. And Rick Warren, Tim Keller, John Piper were all a part of this, and many others. Obviously, it was very big. But actually, the statements, by the way, behind all this is Fuller Seminary as well. And what you have is these men are actually, and I have statements, I didn't bring them, these men are actually calling now. Lausanne Conference is actually calling now for the evangelical world to begin dialoguing with and basically coming together with people from other Christian traditions, and they list them, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. They're calling for this. Now, I tell you, this isn't accidental. This is what they wanted from the beginning. They are trying to bring about this unity that is, listen, it's the unity of Antichrist. It's the unity of Antichrist. This is what the evangelical world is about. It's telling who is at these conferences. There's an upcoming event, which is also a Lausanne event, in 2014. This kind of tells you a little bit about where they are. This is the name of the conference: Creation, Care, and the Gospel. Creation care? Can you say environmentalism? Can you say paganism? Because that's what it is. Now, are we all for taking care of the environment? Sure. Don't pollute. Okay? Listen, that's not what they're about. This is Antichrist. Okay? Now, I have 5 minutes. Let me say a word about social justice. Because social justice is one of the main means by which this ecumenism is being brought about. And I just really briefly, let me observe what the biblical view is regarding our attitude and our mission in regard to politics, the government, social change, culture, poverty, all these things. It's really very simple. If you go through the New Testament, and if I had time, I would simply read the verses. There aren't many. I'll just give you, really simply, the attitude that the church is to have towards the government is simply this: obey the laws. You can read about it in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, that's all it says. There is never a call to change government, overtake government, infiltrate government. Now, does God call individual Christians to be politicians sometimes? Sure. God uses them. Praise the Lord. God used Wilberforce in England. Now, that wasn't the mission of the church. That was God using an individual man to accomplish his will. The mission of the church is never a social mission. It's never governmental. In regard to social change, the Bible is utterly silent. Ending slavery, oppression, poverty, anything like that, it is utterly silent. There is nothing. You say, well, what about Israel? Well, there were calls like that in Israel. Were there? Did God ever call Israel to go build homes for the Babylonian poor? Did he? Who was he concerned about? The poor in Israel. That's always the biblical model. In regard to culture, we're not called to change it. We're not called to infiltrate it. We're not called to accomplish or redeem it. We are called to separate from it. Over and over and over again. Don't be like the world. It's true in Israel. It's true in the church. It's constant. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are to be separate. In regard to helping the poor, I have included there all the verses that I'm aware of in the New Testament epistles regarding helping the poor or financial assistance. And I forgot one. Forgive me. Acts chapter 6 with the deacons. Now, if there are others, I'm not aware. There may be others that I've missed, but as far as I know, this is all that the New Testament epistles have to say about financial assistance. And we could summarize it this way. God is very concerned about the poor in the church. He's very concerned that we take care of the poor in the church. When he's taking up offerings, Paul is taking up offerings, he's going from place to place, he's using it to help the poor in other places in the church. There were people in the church in Judea that were suffering because of a famine. He was taking an offering to help those people. He wasn't taking an offering to help all the people in Judea. Even when it says in those places like James chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3 where it talks about if you see your brother hungering and thirsting and do not feed him, how dwells the love of God in you? In every case, it's your brother. There is no command or example that I'm aware of in the New Testament, and maybe not even in the Bible, ever for financial assistance to pagans. I'm not aware of any. Now, again, if I'm wrong, please correct me. I haven't found any. All of these things are within the context of the church. Now, do we help poor people? Some people will bring up examples like Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, who supported an orphanage. George Whitfield, George Mueller, these people. You know, I think truly that where you have the love of Christ and you see need and an opportunity to proclaim the gospel through those kinds of things, I think there's an opportunity for that, but it's not, listen, this is not social justice. I will tell you right now that what Charles Spurgeon was doing was not social justice. What George Mueller did when he had an orphanage was not social justice. He was not trying to change the culture. What was George Mueller's goal? To bring the gospel. And he saw that all these young children and these deserted children, they had no hope. And he said, I'm going to take them in and I'm going to teach them about Christ. Now, to me, that's evangelism. That's not social justice. Now, there is a big difference. Okay. But all that to say, what's going on today, again, in the evangelical world is increasingly this idea of, I'm not going to go through all the terminology, but holistic missions. They're trying to transform the world, bring the kingdom of God to earth. This is a major theme in the emergent movement, and I almost brought in a video from our good friend Rob Bell. He describes it perfectly to Oprah Winfrey. They're both involved in it, and it's exactly what the evangelical church is doing. It's the same thing, bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Okay, that's all this is. Guys are doing it. They're trying to end poverty, economic disparity, illiteracy, famine, disease. Most of those words actually come right out of Rick Warren's peace plan. That's what he's trying to do. They're promoting unity, world peace, environmentalism now. Major part of evangelical thinking. We are not called to that. That is the mission. By time, I don't. That is the mission of Antichrist. That is what Antichrist is doing. This social justice actually traces itself back to the theology, at least in part, of Thomas Aquinas. In fact, Thomas Aquinas is the most important theologian in Roman Catholicism. And if you read... What's that? Tim Keller's a pastor in New York. He's a quote-unquote, I say quasi-evangelical. He's very pro-Catholic. When I say pro-Catholic, he's promoting Ignatius Loyola's writings. He's promoting Catholic mystical practices. He's promoting social justice. Okay, he's a liberal. But he's passed himself off as an evangelical. But I want you to observe that this whole idea of social justice goes back to Rome. In fact, if you want a really good thing to listen to John Robbins, Trinity Foundation, has a paper on the political economic thought of Rome. It's very profound. I've listened to it 5 or 6 times, I think, and I still hear new things. It's full of information. He has long quotes from Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas basically was a Marxist before Marx existed. This is Rome's thought. Rome is all for social justice, which is another way of saying Marxism. That's what social justice is. Listen, we are not about social justice. We are about compassion. When you say social justice, that's talking about the society as a whole bringing about ending economic disparity, ending all these sorts of oppression. This is nothing more than Marxism in disguise. And it was the term social justice was invented, coined by a Jesuit priest, Luigi Taparelli. And the social gospel of liberalism was huge in the early 20th century. We could walk through some of the history of this. It entered into evangelicalism through the New Evangelicalism, Fuller Seminary, and John Stott, Luzon Congress. These are the ones that introduced it into the evangelical world. And those statements which you read, and again, I went back and read the Luzon Covenant, or at least parts of it, and you will find clear statements of social justice. This is totally new in evangelicalism. But now what happens is this. People are in their churches like you, who have never heard of Luzon and don't care, right? Never heard of it, don't know anything about it, but see, what you don't realize is the influence that that has had on the evangelical world. It's influencing the books that are coming into the presses. It's affecting the leadership and the preachers and the pastors, and you read these books and what you're getting is this. And people don't know what it is, which is why I'm here telling you. This is not what we're called to. We are not called to social justice. We are called to preach the gospel to the world and call them out of the wrath to come, because the wrath is coming. We're calling them to Christ and to faith in Christ and to obey Christ. And we are calling them then, after they repent and trust in the Lord, we're calling them to grow in Christ and to love Christ and to obey Christ and live for Christ and express the love of Christ. Listen, we cannot be taken away from the simplicity of the mission of the church. And it is our goal. Again, this is why, as a pastor, I don't see my role fundamentally as a manager telling you what to do and where to go. I am here to preach the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit lays upon your heart, okay, what it is that God has called you to do. He is the one that works in us. As we hear the Word of God, as we're convicted, as we're drawn by the truth, changed by the truth, by the power of God, then we go into the world and we're a light. Okay? And that's the mission of the church. All right, well, I'm out of time, so let me just close with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll go to the morning service. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the truth. The truth is what sets us free. Lord, enable us to stand firmly against error. Indeed, enable us to love the truth and hate the error. Enable us to walk in the truth humbly. Enable us, Lord, to preserve in this church the unity that is around sound doctrine, that is around faith, that is around the faith, that is the work of the Holy Spirit as each one of us humbles ourselves before not the pastor, but before the Word, before the truth of the Word of God. And as we humble ourselves, each one of us, to the Word of God and before your truth, Lord, we ask that you would govern our hearts and our minds, our plans, our emotions, our desires, our purposes. Lord, our days, our schedules, our families. Lord, may the Word of God govern our lives at every point. May we not be conformed to this world, but may we be, by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, transformed into the image of Christ, that we may honor you and glorify you even as you have called us to do. Let us be faithful to be a light to the world. Let us be faithful to build up the body of Christ. Enable us, Lord, to stand firmly in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.